This morning. And that works out good because of the message I'm dealing with today, I want to deal this in a relaxed way so that I don't get overly wound up on this. I consider this passage to be one of the most difficult in all of the Bible to unravel. We're going to be looking in a minute here at, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 11 here in a few minutes, and we're just thankful that you're here at Grace today. If you're visiting for the first or the second time, or you have not met me face-to-face, and eyeball-to-eyeball and introduced yourself to me and told me your name, I'd really appreciate it if you would drop by. I'm in the back there after the service and just say hello and connect so I can get to know who you were. Who you are. My wife was in the first service, so she won't be here, but thank all you folks for being here. I just, before we move on, I saw, you know, I like to clip things out of the paper and recognize the young people and things going on in our church. And last week I had missed it because I get the papers a day late from Marge and Barb across the street, so I trade them the Wisconsin State Journal for the Portage papers. But we have a couple up-and-coming drummers, Chris Drabel, there you go, and Yaakov Schreiber, and so, yeah. Anyway, their pictures were in the paper for drumming in the orchestra. So. That's good. Yeah, I mentioned that last week, and that's posted on the back there. You parents can go by and pick those up off the bulletin board after a week or two, but it gives everybody in the church family a chance to see what's going on. I have a ladies' Bible class on Thursdays, and it's kind of on Wednesdays. It's kind of an in-depth Bible study, and we happen to be going through the book of Hebrews right now. And I would like you to just turn and look at something with me there. We're going to look at a couple of passages by way of introduction today. The topic is about leadership in the church and the role that women play in the leadership in the church. In Hebrews chapter 5, there's one of those amazing statements of Scripture that you can only understand one way. Beginning in Hebrews 5, verse 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says this: "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." Now, when we read a passage like this, we have to be able to make a distinction in our thinking between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. The Scripture teaches, of course, that Jesus is perfectly God in every sense of the word. Holy God, completely God. There is no difference between God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit other than the way that they subsist. That is, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are spirit beings. The Lord Jesus has a glorified body, which he will have throughout all of eternity. But while he was here on earth in that human body, he could experience some things in that human body that there was no way that he could experience in his divine nature. And apart from that human body, it's impossible to speak about Christ in certain ways. For example, in verse 7 here, that he's crying out with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. The significance of that is that the Lord Jesus made a decision in eternity past, and he was willing to relinquish his spirit being and clothe himself forever with a body and come so that he could go to the cross. And what he was going to experience on the cross was separation from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And it would be the first time in all of eternity that he had ever experienced that separation. And as he anticipated coming up to that moment, he was crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane for a solution, another possibility from God the Father. Of course, in eternity past, in the councils of the Trinity, it was already determined that there was no other solution. But in his humanity, he could struggle just the way that you and I struggle when we face conflicting circumstances in our own lives. You go on in verse 8 and it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. How can God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is omnipotent and omniscient, knows all things, and is everywhere present, how could he learn anything about obedience? The answer is, the only way to understand that is that because of that humanity, his humanity was capable of aging, of growing, of learning. And so in his humanity, it could be said that he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Therefore, Hebrews is going to go on and apply it to us. It's going to say that he is a high priest who can identify with you and I. Even though he's God the Son, because of his humanity, he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to cry out in difficult circumstances and seek solutions from God the Father. In his humanity, he could experience those things. And look at verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. How could the Son of God, the perfect one, be made perfect? The word means matured, to be matured. Well, only in his humanity can you come close to explaining that. In his humanity, he was able to grow, to develop, to become mature. But that couldn't possibly be in terms of his deity. So you have to be able to separate what he was capable of doing in his humanity and, of course, all of the eternal aspects of his deity. Because in his deity, he is immutable. He's unchangeable. He's infinite. You can't even measure those aspects of his deity. So he's just an absolutely amazing person. Now, turn from there with me to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 2. Because you have to understand these two passages, and then you can understand 1 Corinthians 11. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, you got to be careful how you understand that verse, because what it's saying is that in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit subsisted or existed as spirit beings. That was something that he did not have to grasp onto in order to enjoy eternity or to enjoy his deity. He was able to lay that aside and clothe himself with a human body. So from that standpoint, in that sense, he did not regard equality with God something that he had to grasp onto and not let go of. He could exist in a glorified body throughout eternity and still have perfect fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit and not diminish his deity in any sense of the word, because you can't diminish his deity in the first place. All right? Now, it says that he didn't grasp that, verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. The phrase emptied himself is explained by the next phrase, taking the form of a bondservant. He emptied himself when he laid aside his spirit, dwelling as a spirit being, and clothed himself with a human body. And he also did one other thing. He temporarily veiled his glory. We could not stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in his unveiled glory. Because we are sinful people in non-glorified body, we would be consumed by his glory. We would die right on the spot. So he had to veil that glory in order to be among us so that he could reveal God to us and so that he could go to the cross and die for our sin. Now, what's my point in all of this? There had to be subordination among the members of the Trinity. Though they are co-equal, they are completely God in every sense of the word. They are omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent and holy and righteous and good and immutable and eternal and gracious and kind and so on. In spite of all of that, there still has to be subordination in order to carry out the eternal plan of God. Somebody had to have a plan. The Father came up with that. Somebody had to be willing to come and go to the cross and sacrifice themselves in order to make a covering for sin. The Lord Jesus handled that. Somebody had to come and be willing to personally live in the lives of us sinful saints until the day that we get to glory. Somebody had to come and be our down payment on eternal life. And there can be no accomplishment of the eternal plan of God without that subordination within the Trinity. Now, because Jesus came and went to the cross, does that make him less than the Father? Does that diminish his deity in any sense of the word? No. And because the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit submits himself both to Jesus and to the Father and resides in our sinful bodies, does that make him anything less than co-equal with the Lord Jesus and the Father? No. But there had to be subordination in order to accomplish the eternal plan. That is what the Word of God teaches about the relationship between men and women. It says in Scripture, when the church is gathered together for worship, the men are to be the leaders, and the women are to subordinate themselves or be in submission to the men. And it's not a matter of inferiority. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's not a matter of spiritual excellence or anything else. It's simply a matter of that is the way God designed it to be in order to accomplish the eternal plan. The husband is in submission to Christ. The wife is in submission to the husband. The children are in submission to the parents. That's God's eternal design. It's a design that works in every culture on this earth. If you want to go to a culture and reach people for Jesus Christ, you will have the most open doors if the family is in that relationship to each other. That's just the way God designed cultures and human. Now, when we come to this passage, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians 11 now, we deal with this whole issue of head coverings for women in the church. And I am simply talking about, you gals know what a shawl is. And if you got a little cold, you might bring that shawl up around your shoulders. And in biblical times, if a woman was in the church fellowship and she was going to pray in front of the church fellowship, or she was going to prophesy, she would simply lift that shawl up over her head to show that she was in submission to her husband who was present there with her. Or, if she was a single woman, she would do that to show that she was in submission to the elders who were the leaders of that particular church. But if God had given her a prophecy and she needed to deliver that prophecy, she was free to do that. You remember that when the New Testament books were written, Corinthians was maybe the third or fourth or fifth book written. James, they think, was first. Galatians was probably second. Maybe one of the Gospels was starting to be formulated. But Corinthians was right down there as one of the earliest books. Think about all the books of the Bible that had not been written yet. We were still 10 years away from Paul writing Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the great truths about our position in Christ. He was still 10 years away from writing 1 and 2 Timothy, great truths about leadership, male leadership in the church, and godly character and all those things. The Gospel of John and the book of Revelation were written more toward the 90s. So how did the church function when it didn't have a completed canon of Scripture yet? They had the Old Testament, but the New Testament books were in the process of being written. The answer is they had the gift of prophecy. And God gave that gift sometimes to women. And so what happened would be a woman would, the Spirit of God would speak to a woman's heart, and she would say, wow, the Lord is telling me to tell you folks this. And what she revealed from the Lord would, in essence, be Scripture if it was written down. Maybe they chose not to write it down. It didn't become Scripture. But the point was, she had the freedom to speak because it was a supernatural enablement given to her on the spot. And therefore, she could do nothing but communicate it because the Lord had given it to her. And the Scripture says, in those circumstances, to show in that culture that you were in submission to the male leadership of that church and your husband, you would simply lift up your shawl and then you would pray or you would prophesy. By the way, if you read that carefully, ladies, it is not talking about every woman wearing a head covering who comes to church. It only required the shawl over the head when she was praying or prophesying. So don't get lost in the details and miss that. It's an extremely important point. Now, with that little bit of background, let's take a look at this. Okay? And in these first three verses here, it's talking about the sovereign position in which God has placed men in the leadership of the church. By the way, there, how many references to pastor are there in the New Testament as one single person being a pastor of a church? None. There is one reference to the gift of pastor-teacher. How many references are there in Scripture to the elders of the church? 18. And many of them deal with the teaching elders as opposed to the ruling elders. A church leadership team was to be made up of godly men, some of whom could give themselves full-time to teaching, and others who could give themselves to ruling and leading. And they would work together as a team. But the point was that there was every reference to the leadership of a New Testament church was in the masculine tense. There were no references to women. Okay? Now that's not a slight. Like I said, if you refuse to understand the subordination within the Trinity, you will never appreciate what the Bible has to say about women in the church. But if you can understand subordination in the Trinity in order to get the eternal plan of God accomplished, then you can appreciate what God says to women and men about how to do things in the church. So here we go, verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. The traditions were the apostolic doctrine, the things that the apostles were teaching as sound doctrine. Those things eventually got written down in Scripture. 1 and 2 Peter wasn't written for quite a, you know, and like I mentioned, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, the book of Hebrews, John and the revelation of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, all those things were still in the future. But the apostles were teaching sound doctrine, and eventually these things would get written down. And he says, hey, praise God, you're applying the sound doctrine, but there's one area where you're a little off, and I want to help straighten you out in this area. He's responding to questions that they asked him, not to problems that he saw, but the things that they asked about. And they must have asked about the role of women in the church and how that works and how men are supposed to lead and how women are supposed to follow and so on. And so he says, but, verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. Let me ask you something. Do you agree that Christ is the head of every man? Do you agree that God is the head of Christ? Now remember, that statement only can be true in the sense of the subordination within the Trinity in order to accomplish the eternal plan of God. Does that diminish the person of Christ by saying that God is his head? Is that a slam against the Lord Jesus? No, you know it isn't. But what about the one in the middle? The man is the head of a woman. liberal, theologically liberal feminists go to town on this verse. They don't like that statement. And they think Paul was a chauvinist. They accuse Paul of misinterpreting a rabbinic interpretation. They believe he made an error when he wrote this down here. Well, I frankly believe that it's the inspired word of God, and it meant what exactly what it says. It's not a cut down against women. It's not a slam. It's simply saying that the subordination within the Trinity also applies to marriage and family and church. And when that subordination is present and functional, it will be a wonderful thing, and people will be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ because they see the order that God has in His church and in His family. Now, he carries it a little further into the things that they had issues about. Okay, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. All right, the first word is literal. The second word is metaphorical. The first word refers to his own head. The second word refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what it's saying is, if you're in the church and you're a man and you put your shawl up over your head in order to pray and prophesy or to do whatever in the church, you are disgracing the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to explain that a little later on here. It's because you are the image and the glory of God. And the eternal plan of God was passed on to you and left in your hands. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, everything that had to happen for eternity was dependent on men and women, but on the leadership of the men. For the world to get for Portage to get evangelized, it depended on the men taking the lead. For Wisconsin to get evangelized, it depended on the men taking the lead. For the United States, for this world, the eternal plan of God was left in the hands of the 11. And it was their responsibility to carry out the plan of God so that the whole world got evangelized. So that when the heavens open someday and the Lord Jesus calls up His church, there is a great host of people that go up to meet the Lord in the air. And that responsibility falls on the men in this church. It's their responsibility to leadership. Now, should the women evangelize? Absolutely. And I'll clarify all those kind of things in a few minutes. But I just want you to see where the argument is going here. Look at verse 5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying, and notice, they prayed and they prophesied. Let's not strip the women of their opportunities to be in front of the congregation and do certain things because we're uncomfortable with that or something. They had their ministries. The only thing they had to do was demonstrate that they were in proper submission to the men in the church. The eternal principle is men lead, and that women demonstrate submission to godly leadership. In their culture, the issue was demonstrated by the head covering. That's not our case in our culture today. But if women in our song service got up here, and they were up here to lead with the worship team, and they have skirts to hear, and blouses slit down to here, would they be demonstrating submission to the leadership team in this church? Absolutely not. So the same connotation was there for women in biblical times. When they did things publicly, they wore the shawl when they walked around out in public. And in the fellowship of the church, when they preached or prophesied, to show that they were in submission to their husbands and to the leadership of the church, they put the shawl up. That part was cultural. But the eternal principle was the leadership of the men and the submission of godly women. Okay. Now notice, it says, when every woman who has her head uncovered, okay, no shawl, while praying or prophesying, disgraces her head. Who's that? It's the husband. He was already stated to be the head in verse 3. So if the woman gets up in the meeting of the church and doesn't demonstrate proper submission to her husband and to the leaders of the church, Paul says that's a problem. She, first of all, disgraces her own husband, and then she's communicating to her community that she's a harlot. Because look at verse 6. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair all cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Out in public, the woman wore the cover. And if she was out there with no covering on, Paul says, you might as well shave it off like women who have been identified as harlots. That's what they did. They cut their hair off. And he said, what you're doing is the same thing. He's trying to show them how to keep order and decency in the church. The best thing that a woman could do in our day and age is to dress appropriately. Listen, ladies, and I shouldn't say this on Sunday morning, but I'm going to. If you're wearing short skirts, and if you're wearing tops that are cut down, let me tell you how God has made men. Every brother in this fellowship will check you out if you walk past his eyes. Some will let it go, and some will stumble. Because that is the nature of a man. He is built to respond to the curves in a woman. Now, you oughtn't be ashamed about that because that's the truth. That's the Word of God. And it's that simple. You have to be appropriately dressed if you're going to be in a leadership role of any kind. And it's just that simple. Now, verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Boy, how confusing that statement is. First of all, let's go back to Genesis, and let's remind ourselves, what did Genesis say? Did God create the man in his image and his likeness? Yes. Did God create the woman in his image and in his likeness? Yes, he did. This doesn't say image and likeness, does it? It says that the man is the image and the glory of God. What is the glory aspect of this? It's the fact that the eternal plan of God to be fruitful, fill the earth, multiply, and subdue it, and in our generation, to win the lost to Jesus Christ and to build them up so that they can reproduce that same process, that has been placed into the hands of the men. It is the responsibility of the men to see to it that we reach the lost in this community. It is not the pastor's. The pastor teacher who has that spiritual gift, his job is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Is that not true? That's true. And it's the responsibility of the saints being led by the men to do that, to fulfill that. 2 Timothy 2:2, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, and what you, Timothy, have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men so that they may teach others also. Why am I emphasizing this? To put the hammer down on the men, because God has said, men, be the leaders. You are to be the leader in your home. You are to be the leader in the church. You are to be the leader of your family out in the community. Your family is to live and function in such a way as to draw people to Jesus Christ. And men, it's your job to get that done. It's not your wife's job. You are to be the leader in that area. And therefore, a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. You know, my dad served in General Patton's Third Army in World War II. He was over there five years total in the service. He crossed over there in France 1 week after the major battle went in. He served up in the front lines because he was a telephone man, so he strung wire from the front lines back to the command post, so he was always in and around the action. And I can tell you to this day, I should get Katie to tell you stories sometime, but let me start with me. We used to go to the parades in Rockford, and the parade would be 2.5 miles long. And I'm you know, a city of a couple hundred thousand people. A lot of people would turn out for the parade. When that American flag went by, I better stand up, stand straight, and put my hand over my heart. Or my dad would slap me upside the head and get me up, just boom. Yeah, because he knew the men and women that died for us to let that flag go by in freedom. And he was always slapping me in the head to get, you know, it didn't take too long for me to get the principle. But the funny thing is that, you remember years ago when Rita was working for Economy Fire and Casualty and she was going to Freeport to get 4 months of training, and she would take Katie down there, and day after day after day, my dad would drive Katie around because they would take Rita over to work and pick her up and do different things. And every single time they'd see an American flag, Katie would go, "Salute!" Where do you think she got that? She got that from my dad. And she would learn all those patriotic songs because my dad would sing them to her, and he'd make her sing them. So, you know, the Star-Spangled Banner and all those other songs like that. Well, that is what the uncovered head is to a man in biblical times. If Jesus was sitting in a crowd and everybody was wearing ball hats and they went to praying, I got a hunch he would say, "Hey, guys, take your ball hats off." Because for a man who is the image and glory of God to pray with his head covered was a shame. At the same time, it says that the woman is the glory of the man. What does that mean? It means that as God entrusted the man with his eternal plan, he has entrusted the woman to be the teammate of that man and to see to it that his desires to reach out in evangelism to the lost and his desires to build up the believers, that those things get carried out in the home. And if the home needs to be available for hospitality, she'll see to it that it's available. And if they need to have a church meeting in their home, she'll see to it that's a comfortable place. And if they need food, she'll see to it that takes place. Why? Because she is his teammate to win the loss for Jesus Christ and to follow them up. In that sense, she is the glory of the man. And Paul anchors this aspect of his teaching not in cultural truth, but in eternal truths. He goes back in verse 8 and he says, "A man does not originate from woman, but the woman from the man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake." He's saying you are to be his helpmate, his teammate. You are to reach the lost and build up the saints. And that priority is based on the order of creation and the fact that you were not created first. The firstborn has all the rights of heirship, and the rest participate in the blessings. The man has first place by his creation in God's plan, and the woman comes alongside as his teammate. Now, am I diminishing women? Am I saying they're less intelligent, less spiritual, less knowledgeable, or anything else? Absolutely not. I'm simply saying that just as there is subordination in the Trinity in order to accomplish the eternal plan of God, there is subordination in the church and subordination in the home in order to accomplish the eternal plan of God. Okay. So, verse 10. Oh, here goes some more controversy. "Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." By the way, you notice the word symbol is in italics, meaning it's not in the Greek text. The Greek simply says, "Therefore, the woman ought to have authority on her head." In other words, in that time and age, she should have her shawl up as a head covering if she's going to pray and prophesy in the church meeting. That shows that she is in proper submission to the authority of her husband and the church. And why? Because of the angels? It's because the angels are present. In 1 Peter, Peter is talking about chapter 1. He's talking about the amazing grace of God and all that God has accomplished when he placed us in Christ and all of the benefits that have come to us because we are adopted and justified and forgiven and brought nigh and indwelt and all of those things. And then he goes on and he gets to the end of that and he says, these are things in which the angels long to look. What's the point? The point is that angels are present in the worship service. They are looking on to see that saints keep the created order. Just as there is subordination in the Trinity, there is to be subordination in the church, and angels are present to just be amazed about the grace of God. They know every one of our stories. They know our sins. They know our past. They know everything about us. But what amazes them is how God could take a bunch of ragtag people like us and draw us to himself, putting his love upon us and entering into a relationship with us and giving the Holy Spirit to come and live in us as a down payment of what is to be ours in eternity. And they just shake their heads and they're learning what the grace of God is really all about. We're sinners. They're not. The only way they can observe grace is to watch it at work in us. And it's saying, that's why women should have a covering on their head when they pray in prophecy. Because the angels are looking for submission to the created order of things. And then finally, he doesn't want to overstate the case. And so to bring things back into a balance, he says in verse 11, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. As the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. All things originate from God. The eternal plan comes from God. Your salvation came from God. Your mate was a gift of God to you from God. You have nothing to be arrogant about. You have no reason to lord it over the woman that God has given you. She is your teammate. You are to be the lover of her soul. You are to love her so much that she wants to work with you as a teammate. Made in the ministry. And when you are leading and loving, there is no woman that doesn't mind following and submitting. That's his point. Judge for yourself, verse 13. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. Her hair is given to her for a covering. It doesn't replace the shawl. It's just simply that nature's way of showing us what men and women are to be. And what's the point about this? The point is, can men have long hair? Yeah, they can have long hair. Can women have shorter hair? Yeah. But the point is that when godly men and godly women look around the fellowship, they shouldn't look over here and say, huh, is that a guy or is that a girl? You know, and they shouldn't look over there and say, well, is that a woman or is that a man? In other words, if things are done properly in a church, there's no confusion whatsoever about who's a man and who's a woman. And by the way, since God put so much importance on that, that ought to tell you something about homosexuality and lesbianism, all that other stuff. But the point is, there has to be the observation of the created order. And men and women must be distinguished. And then he finishes up and he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. In other words, Paul's saying, of all the churches that I've started all over Asia, and now he's over in Europe working in Corinth, he says, this is the way it's done in all these places. What's the eternal principle? The leadership of men in the church to accomplish the eternal plan of God and the submission of women to be their teammates to help them carry out the work. The issue in that culture that demonstrated that submission was the head covering. What's the issue in our culture today? Well, I think it's this. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, Scripture says, let the adornment of women not only be gold and jewels and precious things, but also that which is precious to God, a gentle and a quiet spirit. And the other passage says something about godly character. What's the point? The evidence of the submission of a woman in our culture today is she has a quiet and gentle spirit. And she is modest in her dress. You know, In the first session, I pointed out, you know what a bold and brassy woman is? Somebody who'd stand up here and Doug comes here, "Hey, Doug, how you doing down there, buddy?" You know, kind of like a barmaid, okay? That's not the way godly women conduct themselves. They dress appropriately so that the brothers are not stumbled. They draw attention to their face, not to their chest, and they have godly character, Christ-like character. They're modest and quiet in spirit and gentle. Okay, that's my take on that passage, and I know that it's a challenge. I did not deal with the other two passages that deal with Paul where he says, I don't permit a woman to teach and have authority over man. The gift of prophecy is a supernatural enablement that comes at the spur of a moment. It was understood in biblical times. When we get up to chapter 14, we'll deal more with that whole issue because it comes up again in chapter 14. So I'll be in the back there, and I'll take any questions that you have, or if you want to beat on me a while, that's okay. But men, you have a tremendous responsibility to fulfill in terms of your leadership. And I'm not just talking about elders. I'm talking about every man in the church is responsible to reach the lost and help them to grow. And every woman in this church is responsible to be your man's teammate. Let's pray. Lord, we just love you, and these kinds of passages that are so challenging to unravel, we just pray that we have honestly dealt with them from a biblical perspective, and I pray that we would apply these truths in our fellowship. I pray that we would be godly men and women in the way that we conduct ourselves, and I pray, Lord, that we would have a tremendous impact in our community, not for being legalistic, but just for being godly. And Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here who has never made that decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that they would look on the Savior and they would see the suffering that took place in his humanity, his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, and eventually his resurrection from the dead. And I pray that they would believe that and see that that was God's solution to their sin problem, that Christ died, Christ arose, hallelujah, amen. Lord, we love you. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.